So peace is a little bit difficult to come by. Don't you agree that peace is not so easy to walk in, to have? Do you have peace this morning? Are you peaceful? Do you feel a sense of unity and harmony and wholeness in your life right now? Did you yesterday? How do you feel about tomorrow? How do you feel about tonight? It's a little difficult to come by, I think. I mean, I could be sipping on a Topo Chico at a pool in a hotel in Southern California right now and have no peace, right? It's not circumstantial. It's not our avenues to peace. We know in our heart of hearts they are not marked by the comforts and pleasures of this world. That's not how it works. We know that very intimately, don't we? Some of your minds are afflicted right now, right? Stress and strain and anxiety. Some of you want your thoughts to calm. Some of you your thoughts are racing about someone that commented on your blog post last night. Some of your thoughts are racing by a friend who said something randomly yesterday that just kind of pierced. Some of your thoughts and hearts are broken and fractured over family relationships that are strained and you can't stop thinking about it. A boss, a coworker, things about this church, things about the place that you work, students, things in your places in your schools, in your classrooms. We are pretty steadily afflicted by the things that look to disrupt, fracture, break our life into pieces to where we don't find any sense of relief. We find a constant sense of strain. And even this morning, we're gonna try to dig into the heart of things this morning, into our own hearts and our own minds. And there's a few levels of this. If you're an unbeliever this morning, if you don't know Jesus, there's a big kind of salvific cosmic level of lack of peace that we could be talking about this morning, in that, a la Romans, if you don't believe in Jesus, no matter how potentially peaceful or nice you feel, your very life is filled with hostility toward the God of the universe. You are at odds with God, and you need the peace, the salvific peace of reconciling through the cross of Jesus with the maker of the universe. You need that sort of peace. So there's going to be a call all the way through this morning towards that if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus and received the ultimate peace needed in salvation. But there's also this morning, all through the kind of thread of what we're going to think about in Luke 19, is those many of us who have surrendered to Jesus, we do understand cognitively that we have found our ultimate peace in him, yet we continue to live fractured existence whereby we are filled with anxiety and stress and strain and have fractured lives and are a part of fractured communities. And we need to kind of listen to the call to peace and what the things that make for peace are. All right? So those two levels we're talking about this morning. I think what we have here, I think peace is very difficult to come by, and I think that as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, I think he was, and I think he is still, grieved that the people of God fail to actively get and act out the things that make for peace. I think this grieves the heart of God. I think that the triumphal entry is a weird word, a weird phrase to describe what's going on. I think the triumphal entry is tragic. There's not a lot of triumph in it yet. That's a nod to the future. But if we walk alongside the donkey as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, coming down from Galilee, there's a procession of people. Most likely the people who are shouting Hosanna, the kind of Palm Sunday nature of this text, most likely they're the people who come with him from Galilee, people who have seen the types of things that he's doing, the people who have already kind of become enamored with who he is and who he might be. It's these people that are probably raising the charade as they walk into the city of Jerusalem and trying to drum up some enthusiasm. It's the week of Passover. Everyone's flowing into the city of Jerusalem. And there's this throng of people around Jesus, probably most of whom are already following him in some capacity. And they're trying to highlight this scene as people are flooding into Jerusalem. They're trying to drum up enthusiasm. Surely they do not yet understand the nature of Jesus' kingship or his claim to messiahship. Jesus is acting in ways that are fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. His very writing, his writing on the colt, his writing on the donkey is a symbol of the humble king who is coming into Jerusalem, returning to Jerusalem. But for the most part, that's not really actually where we're going to focus this morning. We're going to focus on the latter part of the text, verses 41 and after. For the most part, this is a bit of a tragic scene. Jesus is sad. Jesus is weeping. Jesus' gaze is probably cutting through the people who are making the commotion around him as he sets his eyes on Jerusalem, the place where he will go and make the ultimate sacrifice for his people. And what Jesus exclaims, exclamation point, you can put that text on the screen. This is where we're going to hang out all morning. Jesus weeps over the city as he rides in. His heart is moved, his heart is grieved, and he declares, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." So let's attempt to respond to what it is that's grieving the heart of Jesus on this Palm Sunday, on this entrance into Holy Week. Have you guys read Homer? The Odyssey, most of you, was assigned to reading. It's got some head nodding here. You're reading it right now, maybe, or something in high school. No, okay. It's a good book. I like it. Odysseus, this might not work for you, but as I was prepping this week, Odysseus was on my mind because Jesus is the manifestation of Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh incarnate, returning to the place where Yahweh is to dwell. He's returning to the city of the temple, right? So in the history of the Israelite people, the history of the Hebrew people, Jesus in this move is the returning king. Jesus is the returning king in a few different ways as the story of God's gospel narrative kind of unfolds all the way through resurrection and the sense in which we're still waiting for his return. But in this scene, the reason Odysseus is on my mind, because if you know that story, Odysseus goes off to fight the Trojan War. He's gone for like 20 years away from being the king in Ithaca. And when he returns to his long love, Penelope, that's what the whole story is about, is his journey back to his house, his kingdom, his beloved. But when he comes back 20 years later, people have given him word that there's shady stuff going on in his house, and he has to come back in disguise. There's no roll out the red carpet. He's wise enough to know that when he comes back into Ithaca, he needs to be stealthy and kind of figure out what's going on there before he makes his moves. And that's what he does. He disguises himself. The only one who recognizes him is his old dog who's sitting on a dung heap when he kind of comes in disguise into town. It's like the old prophet, right, who sniffs out, who smells the king, right? I recognize the scent of this man. But everybody else, adulterous, defiled. He comes into a home of suitors who are vying for his wife and his wealth, and filled with hearts that have nothing to do with peace, nothing to do with righteousness, nothing to do with goodness. And Odysseus returns to that scene. What should be a scene of glory and triumph, welcome home the king, is a scene of tragedy that ends, sorry if I give away the end, but the book's been around a really long time, so if you haven't read it, this one's on you. I think it's actually really helpful to kind of pit, you know, Greek hero worship against who Jesus is as a hero in this narrative. I think it's very telling. I think it speaks of the types of shift. I think it really speaks to the spirit of Jesus's grief and the degree to which we just don't get it. Odysseus comes in disguised in order to make the moves that he needs to make to basically annihilate these guys. I mean, it's this classic kind of Greek hero move. He unveils himself with like the stringing of his bow, like he's just supposed to be this hobo, but then he transforms into the king and he's the only one who can, and he just starts wiping people out and just annihilates everyone. And it's like Greek hero, like, yeah, power displayed. And here we have Jesus riding into Jerusalem. I mean, the metaphor may be just a stretch. I wasn't planning to do this much, but hang with me for just a second. The incarnate God disguised in a humble man. The almighty God disguised, cloaked in the humility of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with this mild processional, this mild shouting of Hosanna, a misguided shouting of Hosanna. They don't even really get what they're talking about yet. And Jesus has to come into a city, his home, the place where Yahweh is meant to dwell and be a light to the nations. And he comes into an adulterous people. The next days are going to be filled with flipping tables in the temple and cursing fig trees and the type of declarations that will bring about his death. There will be declarations of judgment of my people who should be rejoicing in the return of the type of king that I am, who I've always been. You don't recognize me because you don't know the things that make for peace. You don't get the heart of God still. Your hearts are defiled. Your ways are defiled. Your worship is defiled. And I'm returning to a house filled with suitors, idols vying for my bride. And the heart of Jesus is not wait for the moment of unveiling to annihilate them. The heart of Jesus is to wait for the moment when he can perform the ultimate sacrifice to bring back in the people of God, which will be a future welcoming of the Gentiles who will be able to come through faith through the cross, and a resurgence of a desire for all that his promises are be made in Jerusalem to return and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. It's not Odysseus. It's a different plan. And because the Odysseuses of the world exist, not, I know that's a fake story, but it represents really how people acted. Because the Odysseuses of the world exist and still exist, it's one of the other reasons we don't get Jesus. Because no one acts like that. We're not surrounded by heroes who are championing the call to the types of things that make for peace that Jesus is about to champion. We're constantly misguided, and we have constantly kind of have fodder for the things that make for disruption and discord and lack of unity and afflicted souls that feel overwhelmed and stressed and anxious. So let's break apart this one sentence really for the rest of our time. Would that you, Jesus, sits on the donkey weeping, looking at the place of his return, the kind of locust of the center of all he wants to do in all of creation for the rest of time, is his entrance into this one city. And his heart says, would that you, or I wish you would have. I want us to kind of feel the angst is not the right word. I want you to feel the, I think grief is the right word. I think grief is the right word. The grief of God. It's reminiscent of a few chapters earlier in Luke. Y'all all know this passage, 13:34 or 35. Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill your prophets. That Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a kind of endearing, like, oh, my beloved Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you in as a hen gathers in her brood under her wing. This is Jesus' sentiment. How often would I have done this sort of act if you were available and accessible to do that? Or in John's gospel, when around the triumphal entry text in John's gospel, after the triumphal entry text in John's gospel, John speaks about the unbelief of the people, and he keeps tying it, well, in one specific place, he ties it to Isaiah 53, kind of keeps going off in the mind. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is Isaiah the prophet speaking the words of God, saying, who's out there that sees? Who believes what we're saying? Who's taking it in and harnessing it and digging for the deeper things of the nature of who God is? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Nobody is. And this is why God is grieved. And this is why I think, I know this is kind of heavy right now, and I'm gonna give us some hope later, but this is why God is, I think, continues to be grieved, not just out there for like the culture that's gone amok. I think God continues to grieve over things that are happening in this room in us, because we continue to be misguided, even in the processes of our sanctification and the things that make for peace. We practice the things of affliction. I'm gonna talk about some specific things a little bit later. But Jesus's heart first is, I think, "would that you" is important, because I think "would that you" is not snarky. It's not like retributive justice sort of "would that you." It's not "these guys are idiots." It's not "I'm gonna show them." It's not Odysseus. It's grief. And it's a grief that's infused with the nature of the reality of what he's about to do, the extent that he's about to go to heal in us the things that we do not get. I think that Jesus says, "would that you," because he did see the people of Jerusalem, and he continues to see us build houses of affliction, because like the building materials of wholeness and goodness are just too expensive. They're too hard to come by. It takes too much work. And I think that grieves him. There will be hope. I'm getting to it. He says, "would that you," even you. This goes back to the Luke 13 passage. Even you. I think this is a term of endearment / accountability and responsibility. So think about those two things for just a minute. Would that you, even you, like this, like I said, this is my beloved, my people who have been given the law, the revelation, the witness of Yahweh's acts in redemptive history, and then all the way up into Jesus coming on the scenes with this the present throng about him saying, "you've seen me act, you've heard my sermons." Would that you, even you. He loves them. He loves us. We are his beloved. We are his prize. We are his chosen ones. We are the people that he wants to unveil, that he wants to work his redemptive ways among and through. We are his cherished ones. Again, not snark, not wrath. There's a certain kind of wrath laced in mercy. My beloved, would that you, even you, my beloved and my accountable ones. It's like the firstborn son or the firstborn daughter. That's the theme out throughout the whole of the Old Testament. They're the ones that bear the weight of responsibility. You're the ones who are supposed to get it of all of them. So I don't think Jesus has this sentiment to shame us this morning. I think we need to own that place of responsibility. We are the chosen people of God. We are, if you translate to the here and now, we are the church. This is a big responsibility, not to stress this out further. We're talking about peace this morning. God wants to work his redeeming ways in all the earth through his body, which is us. This is kind of a big deal, right? This needs to have an appropriate weight to it. When I leave the house and put my oldest son in charge or my older daughter, it's got that sort of sentiment to it. I love you. You're the most mature, the most responsible, and you need to make sure your brothers don't burn things down. And if they do, a little of that's gonna be on you. A combination of belovedness and responsibility and accountability. If even you had known on this day, had known. I'm going to go through a list a little bit in just a minute in Philippians 4. I think we know the things that make for peace, kind of. I don't know that we're always cognizant of it, but like always, the issue here is not intellectual cognitive knowledge, most likely, right? The issue for all of all the issues we have, our issue, generally speaking, is not knowing what to do, right? If you go back to Palm Sunday, the original one, if the people of God would have known the Prince of Peace, and then as a byproduct, the things that flow from him, that had really activated the knowledge of what he'd been preaching and all that he'd been demonstrating, everything on this day would be different. The nature of their shouts would be different, and what's going to unfold in the next few days in Jerusalem would be different. They would not have killed the avenue for peace on a bloody cross. One more thing before we actually talk about the things that make for peace. If they would have known on this day, I'm going to spiritualize the text a little bit. I've been doing a little bit already, but we'll talk on two levels. The original context, if they would have known on this day historically when Jesus rides in the temple, it's a big day. We still, the church still celebrates it to this day because this marks the entrance into Holy Week, because this marks the words of judgment he's about to bring on Jerusalem and his really specific journey to the cross and all that leads up to that. So Jesus is grieved on this day as he rides into Jerusalem because of the weight of all that is to come. And let's spiritualize the text a little bit for us today. Let's use the term this day for us today, this day. Let's let the text transcend the hundreds of years that God in his sovereignty would have known that Christ Community Church would be thinking about this text on this day. That's how the mind of God works. The infinitely sovereign mind of God knows that we would be contemplating the things that make for peace on this day, which means that we as the people of God on this day, let's respond to the this day-ness of it. Before I start to apply the things that make for peace, we in this room, like I intro with, this is the time for us to do self-survey, expose our hearts to God, open our hearts to God, and let's use the sentiments around this day. And all the places of discord in your life, and all the places where things are wrought with affliction, and all the places that you're filled with angst and kind of a burning that won't subside about various things. Let's consider the things. Let's consider the Prince of Peace and the things that make for peace on this day. And when tomorrow comes, let it be this day. And when Tuesday comes, let it be this day. For the people of God, for the church of God, I do believe that this needs to be the mantra of the Christian, this day. Do not get tired of saying this day. Whether you're trying to figure out how to diet, or whether you're trying to figure out how to parent your kids better, or whether you're really contending for like issues of holiness and sanctification and you feel like you fail every day, never get tired of saying this day because you've said it so many times. This is the call of the Christian. This is the call of those of us who are continue to be afflicted by sin, but who have found relief in the righteousness of God, bought with the blood of Jesus, initiated and filled with power and glory through the resurrection of Jesus, that those of us who would believe have been let off the hook, receive the righteousness of God, are free and clear. And now we live life with the pursuit of sanctification where we get to say over and over again, this day, because that day happened where Jesus cleared it once and for all for those of faith. So we get to say this day over and over and over again because Jesus finished on the day when he died. And when he said it's finished, he meant it's finished. This is not striving for standing or position with God. This is not trying to be better loved by God. This is not trying to be more saved, all the things I'm about to say. This is in the zone of free and clear. Take a big, deep breath and believe the gospel of Jesus, that this day, the big day, already happened so that we can constantly say, help me do it today. Help me do it tomorrow. I failed yesterday. Help me again today. And don't get tired of asking about this day, because unless Jesus comes back soon, you've got a lot more this days to go through. And I'm finding, frankly, I'll just be a little bit transparent with you guys. I'm in my mid-30s, gray hair's flowing, and things are changing. And seasons of life you kind of go through as you mature as a Christian. I've been a Christian, you know, most of my life. And it's kind of getting kind of hard to keep saying this, to keep fighting for sanctification in ways, because I've been doing it just longer at this point. And you feel foolish. And you feel immature, and you feel like I should know better, and you feel like I should have this down by now, and I don't. And what am I supposed to do with that? I cling more desperately to the cross of Jesus than I did when I was 16. That's what I do with it. Amen? So let's close by thinking about, so I was thinking, I note on this day, the things that make for peace. This is Jesus's ultimate point. And there's a lot of different ways, I think, to do this, because I think all throughout Luke, which we all went through as a church a little while ago, Jesus is preaching and speaking and embodying all these things all through Luke. But for whatever reason, the Lord just really connected Philippians 4:4 in my mind, because it's just a place where I think that Paul's whole point is exhorting the church on how to do peace, how to get peace. And I think it's a pretty like clear and very useful and very pragmatic thing for us to kind of hold on to. So let's do that. Let's flip over. Jesus grieves. He's hurting for the people of God to know the things that make for peace. We know all throughout Luke that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the source of peace. But what we're thinking about, then, the things that make for peace are the things that flow out of the source, his ways, his virtues, like what, like how then should we live sort of stuff, right? Philippians 4:4. Which if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Hear it again. Paul says, in the spirit of Jesus, I love you. This is, brothers and sisters, we need to grow in our affections for each other in the church. You know, Michael preached about holy kisses a couple weeks ago. It was a little bit awkward. I appreciate a brother telling other brothers, I love you, my beloved. It's a little awkward culturally, but don't let that stand in our way. We want to have deep affection for each other. Brothers and sisters, warmth of affection. 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I think what Paul's doing here, look at verse 7. I think those, the list that he's given up above here are the avenues of peace in Paul's mind. The peace of God. The peace which is harnessed in God that surpasses all of the ways that we can think to strive for various ways of peace, surpasses all our understanding. This peace of God, if we commit to the things above that we're about to go through, I love, love, love this verse. You need to maybe memorize it and repeat it throughout your weeks. That peace of God, if we practice these things above, will like with a military garrison, stand around you and protect you from the assault of the things that want to thwart peace, will guard your heart and mind. Is that not what we need? I need an army of God. I mean, we are a little messed up in our minds and hearts, and I need like the power of God to stand guard around my heart and mind to protect me from the thwarting of the enemy and the things every day that want to steal my joy and even steal my belief in the gospel every day, right? I need an assault. I need an attack. I don't need nice sentimental thoughts. I need God to defend through the power of Jesus. I need it all my days. I've needed it every day, and I know beyond a shadow of doubt that I will need it to the day that I die. Think about these things with me. Number one, rejoice in the Lord. Church, rejoice in the Lord. I don't care if we're in a bad mood. I don't care if things are going crummy. That doesn't, and this is kind of weird, but through Christian practice, that does not mean we can't rejoice. These are disciplines that we're praying for the Spirit to cultivate in our lives. You get in the car, you put your headphones on or whatever you do, your MP3, whatever. Don't just listen to sports talk radio. Put something in your earbuds that's going to make you want to sing. And sing of the goodness of God. And if it's perfunctory, if you're not feeling it, it doesn't matter. Rejoice. Sing. Say God is good. Let the words audibly come off your lips. Even that there's nothing better for your soul. And you know this. You know it will work. Come into the congregation and do whatever you need to do. Sit on the back row, sit on the front row. But when the words come up on the screen, sing the words out loud because your hearts need to say the words, God is good. Jesus saves. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. You are great, you are mighty, you are sovereign, you are holy. Say the words, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in your homes, rejoice in your workplace amongst your peers and let them look at you funny. Rejoice again, I say, Paul says, rejoice. You want peace? Rejoice. You want peace? Be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I think NIV says gentleness. Be nice. Henry James, this British author, a couple centuries ago, says there's three important things in this life. Number one, be nice. Number two, be nice. Number three, be nice. It's not as simple as that in the gospel, and I use that as a little bit anecdotally, but I think there's power in this. I think the kingdom of God should be filled with nice people who are reasonable, who know how to argue in the way of Jesus, not to be right. I mean, our marriages desperately need this reasonableness. Maybe if you can't be reasonable, give it a time out and say, honey, let's do this tomorrow. Let's pray until tomorrow. I'm not reasonable right now. Let your reasonableness, let your kindness, let your gentleness be known. I was getting a haircut the other day. I got a fresh cut yesterday, but this happened a few weeks ago. And this is kind of self-promoting, but I think it'll be, I don't mean it this way. I think you'll, I was practicing Todd's exhortation about evangelism in the barber's chair. You know, you go to the same barber over and over again. I've actually been doing that. And it's working pretty well. Got a, relationship. This young lady, we've kind of gotten to know each other and been able to exhort her in a few different ways. Anyway, a few months I've been in that barber's chair. And the other day she said, she never asked me what I do for a living. I'm a principal at a school. And she said, what do you do? I said, oh, I'm a principal. She goes, oh, no way. I was like, what? She's like, this is going to sound self-promoting, but just wait for it. She goes, you got to be the most awesome principal ever. And I was like, why? She's like, you're so nice. Principals aren't supposed to be nice. You're supposed to be mean. And the non-self-promoting part was it was interesting because as I was entering it, the week where I was entering that barber chair, I actually had just been talking with my wife and had been processing some ways in which I had felt that on the inside, I just felt like a jerk. Like, I mean, just kind of assessing life. I just felt like I let some bad trends happen. I just felt mean on the inside. But the grace of God is on our lives and the Spirit of God actually exists within us if we're Christians. and something's happening beyond what we realize so often. The fact that she was able to say, "You seem so nice," was just a testimony to kind of the lacing of the grace of God in my life, not what I was actually feeling that week because I was a jerk in my heart that week, right? But the testimony of the risen Lord oftentimes comes out in the fact, especially culturally, where we're all out to get each other, which is sometimes the power of Jesus comes through in the fact that you're just nice to people. And everyone doesn't owe you something. And every time someone's like late with your order, your table, you're not like giving them a snarky look, right? Like we're nice, like it's okay. We realize that everyone's life is filled with complexities. Be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Quickly, I'm gonna land this plane real fast. Rejoice in the Lord, be reasonable, assume God's nearness. Paul declares, the Lord is at hand. I think this means two things, the parousia, Jesus. I know that oftentimes we can get a little bit discouraged because when we're supposed to think about the nearness of Jesus in the sense of he's coming again, we realize that the biblical authors were saying that and it's been a long time since they said it, right? And so we could be tempted to get discouraged, or we could be better tempted to be obedient and to realize that Paul and God through the biblical authors is intending to set out a pattern whereby the people of God are constantly desiring and thinking of the nearness of God in the sense of, Lord, come. It could be soon. It could be soon. It could be soon. It could be soon. And when we think about the nearness of God coming again, it breathes peace because when God comes, the shalom of God, the peace of God, the everything will be made rightness of God will appear. And if we truly believe that that could happen at every moment, then maybe we're not so bent out of shape that my coffee order is late. Like if we think about a late coffee order in tandem with the shalom of God returning, a lot of things start to melt and dissolve, right? The nearness of God as far as the parousia, the nearness of God as far as the Spirit of God is present with us, the things that make for peace. Okay. How much time do I have? I can do this. A couple more things I want to say by way of application. I think if you're like me, we tend... There's a lot of functional deism going on, isn't there? On the day-to-day, we set the ball rolling, and a lot of us really do act as if God exists on another planet until it's time to like have devotional time again. You understand what I mean? Like we're prone, if we're not diligent and kind of harness the reality of God's life in us steadily throughout the day, we are prone to this functional deism where we don't functionally believe he's walking with us. You would not say the thing that you said to your wife if he was present, right? The peace of God floods our life when we act as if the very presence of Jesus is real with us at every moment. Not just for how we act, but also for what we need to believe for, our fears, our worries. You know, the boss calls you in and you think it's the conversation, like he's about to give me the axe. The Lord Jesus walks in with you. Jesus is about to get fired. That should encourage you. That should bring you peace. It should make you feel like things are going to be okay. Assume God's nearness. Pray about everything, by everything through prayer and supplication. Make your request known to God. You want peace? Act like God is near you and talk to him all the time about everything. There's this guy I work with. And the first year that he worked with me, I thought he was a crazy man. I was like, what have I done? I hired this guy and he's nuts. Because he keeps his office door cracked and he's talking to himself all the time. He just starts talking in the middle of the day and I'm like, there's no one in there. Like, what's going on? The guy's just talking to the Lord. He just talks out loud when he prays. Super weird, but kind of awesome, right? I mean, he's not doing it for a show or anything like that. He literally, it's spontaneous. Like, he doesn't even know what's happening. Because every time once in a while, I say, what? What? What did he say to me? He's like, oh, no, what's that talking? You know, he didn't realize even he was talking out loud. So he's a little bit crazy, but he loves the Lord, and he talks out loud all the time. pray about everything, everything through prayer and supplication. And let me give you a little tip that I always forget, but when I use it, it's great. This is not, Lord, I know you know this. This is not just the prayers of, Lord, gimme, gimme, gimme. This is like the prayers of peace are, I'm at odds with so-and-so, and you play your role in the things that make for peace by you heap blessings on that person through prayer. They are his beloved, as are you. No matter how hostile you feel toward that person, no matter how much you think they have wronged you and they're in the wrong, you pray for them and ask for Jesus to love on them. You ask for Jesus to make their life better than yours. You ask for Jesus to not just like make you right in their eyes, you pray blessing for them. That's what will heal your heart. This is, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, what he's about to do is lay his life down amongst the whole arsenal of people who are all wrong. And he's not gonna get to tell them all off. He's gonna get to say, this is for you. So if we are to practice the things that make for peace, then we live in the way of Jesus. And as people assault us in the church or outside of the church, we respond with, God bless them. And what the Lord will do is he will start to heal your heart. You won't just say those words, you'll start to feel them. All of a sudden, you will find yourself actively loving someone that you hated minutes ago. That's the power of the gospel. Amen? Last thing, be thankful. It's hard to be afflicted with anxiety when you're thankful. It's hard to be mad when you're thankful. Thank God actively for all the things that your life's filled with that it should not be. We should not have what we have. Right? Look at your house. Look at your kids. Look at your spouses. Look at your things. We should not. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it should have been another Noah's Ark. Every right to annihilate the affliction that he saw. And his plan was to redeem and restore and renew. Be thankful. And in closing, I just say this. There is obviously much, much to say about what's needed for peace in our world, in our communities, in our government, in our society, and the shalom of God in a people. And I've said almost nothing about it because I could. It's not what I intended to do. I said nothing about it because Jesus' mission has a lot of layers to it as he entered Jerusalem. A lot of layers that we could talk about. But the clearest, most evident layer is that Jesus returned to Jerusalem to die on a cross and to be resurrected in order to heal the hearts of men and women who will then in turn be a part of communities and businesses and churches that will, through the healing of their hearts, work towards the end of the newness, the redeeming power in all of creation. So God's work is to heal your heart. And through the healed hearts of people, maybe we'll start to see some flourishing in some of our communities. Further levels of it.